My prayer has been that over the last few weeks, as we've been going through this series called Dangerous Prayers, that you've begun to pray some of these prayers that we've talked about. If you remember from the first week, from a couple weeks ago, we prayed the prayer that God search me. And we looked at David's prayer in Psalm 139, and he said, "Search me, O God. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in your way. Father, know my heart and see if there is any sin in me." And he says, "God, search my heart. Search my heart and know me inside and out." And we looked at David's beautiful psalm there in 139. And last week we prayed the prayer, "God, Father, break me. Break me." And that's a little bit harder prayer. It's a little bit harder prayer as we look at our life, as we begin to take stock of our life, we go, "Hey, there are things in my life that aren't as they should be." And so we say, "Father, break those things in our life that break your heart. Father, remove those things from us that keep us from following you, that keep us from a more intimate relationship with you, from a closer relationship with you. Father, be with me, break us, and help us to walk more closely with you." I mean, praying these prayers these dangerous prayers, because following Jesus was never meant to be safe. Following Jesus was never meant to be safe. It was always supposed to call us out of where we are into something greater. And so today, we're going to pray one final prayer. And this is possibly my favorite of the three prayers that we've been talking about. And I said, remember, these are dangerous. And too often, we just pray safe prayers, right? We just pray like, "Father, keep me safe." You know, give us travel mercies as we go. You know, heal grandma, help grandma to feel better. Maybe, "Hey, Father, help me at school." Anybody pray one of those prayers? "Hey, help me remember all those things I didn't study for the test. And so, bring them back to my memory," right? And maybe, "Hey, help me find a job." You know, maybe these are different prayers. They're safe prayers. And they're prayers that we should keep on praying. I mean, if grandma's sick, we should be praying for grandma's healing. You know, we should be praying that we can be an influence in our school and our job, that God would open up opportunities for us where we go. But these are... Some, a lot of times those are safe prayers. But our prayers that are dangerous, their prayers are make us a little more vulnerable. Might push us to being a little bit more available. The prayers of availability are always dangerous because they can take us in any sort of direction. Any direction, maybe a direction we've not thought of yet. Maybe it's a new door that we hadn't considered. Maybe it changes the way we view the world that's around us. Maybe we keep the same routine, but all of a sudden our eyes are opened and we see things around us just a bit differently than we did before. So as we look around, as we consider the things that are around us, do we see them and do we consider them differently? Do they change the options that we have? When we make ourselves available to God, that can be an incredibly dangerous prayer as we'll learn today. But as you read through Scripture, you see that God calls different people at different times in different ways for different purposes. You know, anyone here been asked to build a boat out in the middle of nowhere and then prepare it for a large number of animals to come? No, God came to Noah and said, "Hey, Noah, will you do this for me?" And Noah said, "I've never built a big boat before, God, but sure." He built a boat and God supplied the animals, supplied the food, supplied everything he needed, supplied the rain to carry the boat wherever it was supposed to go. God called Abraham and said, "Hey, Abraham, I want you to leave your family. I want you to leave your house and your people and go to a land that I will show you. I'm not going to tell you where it is yet, but you're just supposed to just go and I will point out where you're supposed to go. And when you get there, you'll know, and then I will bless you and make you a great nation. Will you do this?" And Abraham said, "Sure." But sometimes God called people and maybe they were a bit more hesitant. Like this guy, Jonah. Well, the Lord comes to Jonah. God says, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me." And Jonah, which he knows, you're like, man, Nineveh is a big city. Maybe that was a good opportunity. God called him to something big to reach out to this new people, to do this new thing, this new big thing. But what you don't maybe not know is that Nineveh was the capital city of the enemy. So think of that person you don't like. Think of that thing that you would hate to do, and that's pretty much what God just asked Jonah to do. Hey, go and do this thing that I know that you really don't want to do, but it's a big thing, and I want you to go do it. And Jonah said, "Here I am, I'm not going." Right? He looked at him and said, here I am. I'm not going. And then maybe you can relate. Maybe you've felt that tug to serve. Maybe you feel that tug to give or to do something. And it's just outside your comfort zone. And when it came time to pull the trigger, you said, pass. Here I am. I'm not doing it. I'm not going. Maybe your response is a little bit more like Moses. God comes to Moses in the middle of a desert in a burning bush, and God says to him, hey, I am now going to send you to Pharaoh and have you bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And Moses is on board with this because Moses is an Israelite himself. In fact, he grew up in Egypt, and he was there, and he saw the pain and the suffering that the Israelites were going through. In fact, he saw it so much that when an Egyptian slave driver was abusing a Hebrew slave, he murdered that slave driver. And so he was a wanted man, and so he left town. And so 40 years have passed, and now God's calling to him and saying, hey, I want you to go back to Egypt and bring my people out. Bring your people out. Bring your family out. And God and Moses, they have this conversation. And they go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And Moses finally looks at God and says, hey, God, here I am. Send someone else. Right? I mean, my tongue doesn't work right. And what if they don't follow me? What if they don't believe you are who you say? Why? And he has all these what if questions. He's just like a child, right? But. Exodus 3 and 4 is just a list of Moses' butts. And God's like this and then this and this. And finally, Moses' like, I have to send someone else. Send someone else. And God says, well, I'll send Aaron. Aaron can be your mouthpiece. You will tell him what I tell you to say, and you will bring my people out, and you will worship me on this mountain. Maybe you've been in that same situation. You feel this desire, this need, that something you see this thing that needs to be done, but you just don't know if you can do it. And maybe you're like, well, maybe they should do it. They should be the one to give more because they've got more money. Or maybe they should do that because they've got more time or they've got more skill. And you're like, I'm not good enough. I'm not talented enough. I'm not able enough. Someone else is better. God, here I am, send someone else. Maybe that's your response. See, Jonah disagreed with God's mission. Moses was all on board with the mission of God. He just didn't think he didn't agree with the person to accomplish the mission of God. But we're being called to pray dangerous prayers because following Jesus was never meant to be safe. So maybe we should consider praying this prayer. God, I give you my mind. I give you my eyes. I give you my mouth. May I speak what you want me to say. May I hear only your truth today and have the wisdom to reject that which is not true. Here are my hands. May they be used to build your kingdom. Here are my feet, God. Lead me to where you want me to go. Help me to do what you want me to do. God, here I am. Send me. What if we changed our prayer to that prayer? If you would, turn with me to Isaiah 6. And Isaiah 6 is one of the few places in the Old Testament that we can very, very nearly nail down exactly when it happened. Isaiah is going to give us a timeline. He's going to give us a timestamp that it happened in the year that King Uzziah died. And he died in somewhere between 739 and 740 B.C. And all of a sudden, he has this experience, this prophetic experience. And it's very similar to that of Ezekiel, a couple of the visions of Ezekiel that we talked about a few weeks back. And where Ezekiel's were much more apocalyptic in nature, this is more standard prophecy mixed with a little bit of narrative. And so you can tell that Isaiah's really had this experience. And so he's given this prophecy of the future. The apocalyptic visions of Ezekiel were like super prophecy, like hyper prophecy, and so this is just more a standard picture of what God might do to share with a prophet of his what he sees for the future, what's going to happen in the future, what he's going to say and do as part of his mission, as part of his ministry. And while we look at this, the specific call to Isaiah is really specific just for him. I think there are some aspects of this that we can learn and take to our own life, take into account for ourselves. And so as we look at what Isaiah writes for us, let's look with those eyes that would show us what might be for us. And this is what Isaiah writes. He says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe to me,' I cried. 'I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.' Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and with it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am. Send me.' He said, 'Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people callous. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they may see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed.' And then I said, 'For how long, O Lord? For how long?' And he answered, 'Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left destroyed, they're deserted, and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away, and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as a terebinth and the oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land.'" Wow. Wow. Can you imagine what it would have been like standing in Isaiah's sandals that day? Again, I had the opportunity to go to the newly renovated Maryland Theater when it first opened. A neighbor of ours gave us some tickets to the symphony. As we walked into the lobby, that lobby is probably one of the most beautiful places I've ever been. So if you haven't had a chance and you go and you just look around and see how beautiful it is, well, if you ever have that chance, maybe put in your mind that most beautiful place you've ever been, I just want you to know that place is rubbish compared to where Isaiah is standing. I mean, it is a dive. It is just some backwards, bombed out place compared to where Isaiah is standing. There he is. He's standing before the throne of God. And he looks around and he sees, he's taken in the entire experience. He's got these angelic beings with six wings and they're covering their faces and their feet and they're flying and they're calling out. Can you just imagine what it would be like to stand in Isaiah's sandals that day? And we have no clue what kind of day Isaiah was having. Maybe it was the worst day of his life and he's like, "Man, I'm glad I'm out of here." Maybe it was the best day of his life. Maybe he's there and he's eating his favorite sandwich, having his favorite meal, and then all of a sudden, in the throne room of God, there he is standing before the throne. He sees the train of God's robe. He sees these angelic beings, and there he is. We have no clue what kind of day Isaiah was having, but we do know that his day was forever changed, and his life was forever changed because of this experience before the throne of God. And if we want to pray the prayer, "Here I am, send me," we need to be much like Isaiah. We need to have a heart fully surrendered to God. And I think we see from Isaiah's experience three things needed to have a fully surrendered heart to God. And the first thing that we see is that Isaiah has a genuine experience with the presence of God. He has a genuine experience with the presence of God. Isaiah, right, as he's writing this, you can tell he's not making this up. This is not fiction. This is not some fairy tale. He's actually living out this experience, and he's writing out in detail as he is remembering it, as he's there, and he puts this timestamp on it, right? He says, "Hey, this happened in the year King Uzziah died." He's like, it didn't just randomly come to me. It wasn't just a dream. I was there, and it happened in this year, in this time frame. All of a sudden, I had this experience before the throne of God. He describes his heavenly beings and how they're calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Can you imagine hearing these angelic beings sing back and forth to each other? Yeah, I love it when we, some of the different songs we sing, when all of a sudden you can just hear the voices rise. And the voices kind of just begin to overtake the music and overtake everything. And we begin to sing out our heart and our worship and our praise to God. And Isaiah, as he's experiencing the presence of God, it's completely transforming who he is. And you might be sitting here today going, man, I have trouble. I struggle praying these dangerous prayers. And one reason why might be it's been a while since we've had an actual experience with God. Maybe we've not really felt God's presence in our day-to-day life. Maybe we've not been as constant in the Word. Our prayers have been fewer and further between. And we begin to wonder, will I ever experience the presence of God again? I can tell you that the more present I am with God, it makes a difference in my sermons. The heart of the message is different. I don't recycle the same words and phrases and images. There's inherently more passion and greater connection between me and the text and then me and as you guys come in and respond back and forth. It's not just, you know, an extra level of depth, but there's just more substance there. There's not just knowledge, but there's feet. And it's interesting because how sometimes you guys will share with me, sometimes I'm like, man, to me in my mind, like that sermon just kind of fell flat. You're like, no, that's just what I needed at the right time. And you talk about how it went with you. And it's interesting how what we bring to worship and what we bring with the message, whoever it be me or whoever's teaching on that day, how that intersection of what we bring and what's brought by this, but in the message, really has the power to run with us throughout the week. It has power beyond just this moment. It has power to go with us days into the week and changes the way we look and see and hear and do things. And all because we choose to have this experience with God. See, our sermons travel better the more present we are with God. And we may not have an experience quite like Isaiah, but James, the brother of Jesus, he said this. He said, come near to God, and he will come near to you. So the more we desire to draw near to God, the more we desire to live and be in his presence, the more he will meet us there in that moment. And then we begin to see how things grow and move and change in our life. And so Isaiah has this genuine experience of the presence of God. And as he has this experience with God, what is revealed in him is a genuine awareness of his own sinfulness. A genuine awareness of his sinfulness. And whenever we experience God, one of the first things we'll notice is that he is holy and we are not. There's many things different between us and God. And one is, and probably the main thing is, he is holy and we are not. There is this thing. All of a sudden you see Isaiah, he's staying there and he's just taking it all in. And what's the first thing he says? Woe to me. Woe to me. I am ruined. He is completely undone by the holiness of God. He's experiencing in his life the prayer we looked at last week. He is being broken before God. And isn't this where we should find ourselves? I mean, Isaiah stands before God, and the first thing that comes to his mind is his own unworthiness. As he stands before the beauty and the holiness of God, he realizes that he is a man of unclean lips, and he has unclean motives. And the people he lives among, they too have unclean lips and unclean motives. That we are all broken, we all are ruined. Why? Because he's seen the beauty of the King. He's seen the beauty of God. See, the gospel is not mainly about keeping a list of rules. It's not about removing our joy or our desires. The gospel, first and foremost, calls us to an even greater beauty. The gospel, first and foremost, calls us to an even greater beauty. As the great Scottish preacher Thomas Chalmers says, that what God puts in us is the expulsive power of a new affection. That this love and desire for him is even greater than our desires of the past, and that he it begins to fill our life. And oftentimes what it does is it takes the passions and desires that we already have and gives them a new focus. It gives us new avenues to experience them, new avenues to share them, and new reasons to participate in them as they take us into places and opportunities to meet people who may still be far from God. But all of a sudden, we go with a different heart. We go with a different purpose. See, Isaiah couldn't leave the throne room of God that day unchanged. He came in, someone who loved and followed God. But then all of a sudden, he left that day with a completely new purpose. See, one of the great lies our culture tries to tell us is that I'm a good person. Oh, you're a good person. They're a good person. But can we, on our own, can we be good people? No. Without Christ, we are not good people. Without the grace of God in our life, we are not good people. We are just like Isaiah, that we are ruined, that we are saying, woe to me. So when Isaiah comes before God, he realizes just how little good is in him. And he declares that he is ruined. It's not just a, oops, I messed up. But sorry, my bad. Now he doesn't excuse his sin. He realizes that he is ruined, that he is broken. And that's how we all are. When we come to stand before God on our own, we are broken and we are ruined. But Isaiah's story doesn't end there. And neither does ours. One of the seraphs, one of the angelic beings, he flies to the altar and he grabs a live coal and he flies to Isaiah and he touches Isaiah's lips. And I wonder, did anyone hear when I read that, did anyone think, man, that's got to hurt? Yeah, we went to the beach with some friends last summer and we were grilling one night and one of the pieces of charcoal from the grill fell on the floor and fell on the ground there in the carport. And we were there, and me and my buddy were there, we're talking, grilling whatever we're having for dinner that night. And we thought it was just a clump of sand from the beach. And then Justin stepped on it and realized that it wasn't sand. And all of a sudden he got this blister on the bottom of his foot and it welted up pretty big. But Isaiah, he's touched on the mouth with a live coal from the altar and he experiences no pain. He's not injured at all. In fact, Seraph says, your sins are atoned for. You are forgiven. You have grace applied to your life. He's not injured. He's blessed. He's not injured. He receives grace. See, our story doesn't end with ruin. There is a better ending. But if we choose our road to go our road on our own, if we think we are good enough on our own, if we think we are good people, we will find that we are woefully short in the end. Our lives, no matter how good they are, will always leave us short of the holiness of God. But God, in his holiness, cannot exist in the presence of sin. But God could also not stand it to not be in relationship with us. And so he had to do something. God made a way. He put a plan in place even before the world was created to make a way for us to be restored to him. Isaiah would write about this in Isaiah 53, some 750 years before it even came to pass. He said this, he said that God, that the servant of God would be pierced for our transgressions, for our sins. That he would be crushed for our iniquities, for our sins and wrongdoings. And that the punishment that would bring us peace, his crucifixion, would be placed upon another. And that by his stripes we are healed, that we are forgiven. on our own. We are not good people. Sin has ruined us. But there's hope through the gospel, through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, that we are welcomed into the presence of God. And Isaiah experiences the presence of God. He has an understanding of his great, of his sinfulness. He also comes to a genuine understanding of God's grace. He comes to a genuine understanding of God's grace. There he is. He's broken. But there's this message of hope. Isaiah's experienced this presence of God. He's aware of his sins, and God has applied grace to his life. He has been changed. And then he hears the voice of God call out, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" I imagine Isaiah probably looked around. Is anyone else here? Are one of these angels going to leave heaven? Maybe there's a silence for a while. Maybe Isaiah responded immediately. We don't know for sure, but when Isaiah did respond, he said, "Here I am. Here I am, send me. Here I am, send me." He was changed by his experience in the presence of God. God makes this request, this invitation to be his herald. And Isaiah, who's beheld the holiness and the glory of God and has sinfulness, his sin atoned for, says, "Send me." See, with one touch of the goodness of God, he had his sins forgiven, completely atoned for. Can you imagine this? Lying lips, forgiven. Lustful attitudes, forgiven. Self-centered thoughts, forgiven. Angry outbursts, forgiven. Every secret sin that you never told anybody, that God already knows, forgiven. God separates our sin as far as the east is from the west. It's forgiven as if it never happened. We confess our sins to God. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. When we come before him and confess our need for him, our belief in him, that he is Savior and Lord, that we submit ourselves to baptism, to have our sins washed away, we rise to walk in a newness of life, and he walks with us, and he says, "Who will go for us?" Those who've had our lives touched by the Savior have had a genuine experience of his presence, to have an awareness of our sin and an understanding of his grace. Our only legitimate response is, "Here I am, send me." See, when God sends, we must go. When God sends, we must go. But the truth behind that is as bitter as it is sweet. Did you hear what God said? God kind of gave him a foreshadowing of what his ministry would be like. And it wasn't like, "Hey, there's going to be great revival in the land. Man, they're going to pack it out. They're going to come hear you preach, and things are going to be different." That's not what God said, was it? He's like, "Hey, you're going to go, and you're going to tell people my message, and it's going to get worse. They're going to hear, but they're not going to understand. And they're going to see, but they're never going to get it. Just to let you know, this is how things are going to go, Isaiah." And Isaiah goes, "Well, how long will it be like this?" And he goes, "It's going to be like this for a long time, until everything goes really bad. And then I'm going to have to go in and send everybody away and into captivity. And it's not going to go so well. Some might respond, some might believe, some might follow, some might agree with you, but not everybody." But the important thing is, just because they don't respond doesn't mean we don't tell them. Just because they don't respond the way we want them to respond doesn't mean that we don't tell them what God wants us to tell them. And they say, "Well, they're not going to listen anyway, so what's the use? They're stuck in their ways. They're set in their ways. What's the use?" See, the Bible doesn't tell us to not tell those people. The Bible does tell us that many will not respond to a message of hope and grace and salvation. But it says some will. Some will. And unfortunately, we don't know who those people are. We don't know who those who will respond, and we don't know those who won't. So God sends us to everybody, to tell everybody how He made a way for them to be restored back to Him. See, even though all seems lost, all seems doomed to destruction, there, did you hear it in that final sentence? There's all this destruction, all this despair, that things are going to go bad, I'm going to have to send everybody away, and the houses and the towns are going to be left deserted. It says, but as the terebinth and the oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. Our sinfulness has wrecked and ruined everything. There's the seed of the gospel. It's growing back in the mess of our sinful life. There God plants a seed, and in from that seed, all of a sudden, fruit begins to grow. And remember, when we listen, when we follow, when we cultivate that seed, when we help it to grow, and when we help it to flourish, when we help it to bear fruit, do we pursue a genuine experience of the presence of God? Because only there will we find a genuine awareness of our sin and a genuine understanding of His grace. That we can pray these dangerous prayers, that God would use us, that God would move us, that we can say, God, search me and know me. Reveal my fears, uncover my sins. Father, lead me in your path. When we say, Father, search me. And set me right. We come before God and say, Father, break me. And that's a hard one to do because that leaves us vulnerable. Do we trust ourselves in the hands of God? That He will break away those things that are not needed, that are unnecessary, that do not reflect Him. Can we say, Father, break my heart with the things that break yours. Break those things in my life that keep me from drawing close to you. Remove them. We pray, Father, send me. Send me. Send me out from your presence to a world so in need of your love and grace, that need to see your holiness, that need to experience your presence so they can receive mercy and find grace when they are met face to face with their sinfulness. This is the message of fruitfulness that we get to share. Not that we have it all together, but that we know the one who can put it all back together. Not that we have it all together, because we don't. I mean, we could each come up here and we could tell a story of our own mess. We may not have it together, but we know the one who can put it all back together again. And as we look around, our world is ruined. Our world is broken. It needs to know the love and grace of God. Because when God sends, we must go. It's not our job to save people. It is our job to tell them of the one who can save them. And if we want to be a fruitful church, we need to quit praying only safe prayers. We need to begin to start praying some of these dangerous prayers. That God would make it, that we make ourselves available to the possibilities of how God may want to use us, where He has us, and where He may want to send us. And so you begin to pray these prayers with me. And will we be obedient to wherever God calls us to go in this life? Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you love us. That you loved us so much that you're not content to leave us as we are. But that you sought us out. That you chased us down. that while we were lost and far from you, while we were still your enemies, you came and made a way for us to come back home to you. Father, I pray that you would work in our life, through our life, that you would make yourself known to us, that we would make you known to the world around us. Father God, you're so good. Father, would you send us today? Would you give us eyes to see the world around us differently than we've seen it before? We see how you can live and move in us and through us and call people to yourself. Father, would you help us to have conversations with people this week and just begin to nudge them just a bit closer to you, step by step by step. May they see you at work in our life. And may they worship you as we do. May they be able to declare with us, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory." Lord, we thank you that you sought us out, that you made a way for us to come back home to you. Father, can we worship you now in this place? Would you send us out with your power, with your blessing, with your mission, to reach those who are far from you? It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.